Well, where I grew up in Tampa, or near Tampa anyway, there's a place called Bach Tower, which is a beautiful tower with gardens, and we used to go there when I was a kid. And nearby Bach Tower, I believe, I was probably second or third grade last time I was there, but as I recall, the road that runs by it, there's a portion of that road that that they call Spook Hill. And my dad used to like to take us there because I never noticed it. Maybe you have to be older to get all the to take it all in and have it work correctly. But it's supposed to be a situation where you're actually going uphill on this thing, but it looks like you're going downhill. And it's sort of a, I guess just the way the landscape is around it and everything gives it an illusion of something that's not the case. And they call it Spook Hill. And when you're on Spook Hill, things are not what they seem to be. Well, this passage we want to look at this morning, and we're not going to look at the whole chapter like we usually do. There's too much in this chapter. We're going to break it up a little bit. We're going to look at the first part, the first seven verses. And in these first seven verses, I think we could say that things might not be what they seem at a first glance. When we look at this passage, you just read it through at first glance, your thought might be, wow, God looks pretty harsh in here. And yet, I think if we look closer to what's going on, we'll see God's mercy magnified in the things that go on in these first seven verses here. So let's read 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000, and David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name, the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments, of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nashon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the Ark of God. That is a very ominous passage. There are a few passages in Scripture that are like this, where you just read them and you go, whoa, whoa, that's not what I expected. It's very ominous. And yet, I think that if we look at this passage in the context of all of Scripture and look at how God reacts here and compare it to how He reacts in our lives, we'll see His mercy toward us magnified, perhaps even more than we had thought when we walked in the door this morning. And the background of this is that back in 1 Samuel, chapters 5 and 6, the Philistines had captured the Ark. This was prior to when Saul became king of Israel. Those were dark days in Israel at that time. Israel had its share of dark days. And those were dark days. And the priest, the main priest in the land, was named Eli. He had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And he had failed to restrain his two wicked sons. And they were wicked. They used their position for personal gain, and they were just not men of God. And he, as their father, and as the one in charge, should have had some control over what was going on, should have had some effective restraint in their lives. And yet he had had none. He was weak. And he just sat and watched it all go on. And so the Lord had basically said he was going to cut off his house because of it. And the Philistines came against the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out to fight them. Now, children of Israel had seen their share of victories, where by which God had, or in which God had shown his hand in their favor. You think back into the book of Judges, Gideon taking on the Midianites, and you know, their camels were just covering the mountainside, and the Israelites went with like 300 people and defeated them because God was with them. God gave them wisdom in how to do it, and God gave them the victory because God had promised to do so. And he was actually the one that whittled the army down to a handful of people so that the Israelites would not take the glory for the victory. They would have to know, wow, this was of God. We didn't do this. And the Israelites had had those kinds of moments throughout the history. They had also had moments where they had been captives, also in the book of Judges. The book of Judges is all about that. Israel serving God, growing cold, falling away, being defeated, crying out to God. God rescues them, serving God, growing cold, falling away, being defeated. On and on and on it goes. Again and again and again, just a cycle like that. And so they had known the good and the bad. Here they're back in 1 Samuel, the early chapters, they were in one of their dark periods. And so God allowed them to lose in battle to the Philistines. And in the process of doing that, the Philistines, the Israelites had hung their heads and gone away defeated. And then they said, hey, let's get the ark and take the ark into battle, the Ark of the Covenant. Because then we'll have the victory. When we've got the ark, we've got God with us. And they were looking at the ark in a superstitious way. The ark was not God. And even though it says here in 2 Samuel chapter 6 that God dwelt on between the cherubim, I think that probably has more to do with the fact that once a year, the high priest was allowed to go in the Holy of Holies, and the Lord would descend and meet with the high priest there at that place on the Ark of the Covenant. It's not that as they carried God around, God was riding, you know, shotgun on top of the Ark or something. But that's the way they looked at it, that it was something like that. And so they said, let's get the Ark, and then we'll go, and then we'll beat these folks. They can't beat us when we've got the Ark. And their faith was in the ark. And there are a lot of people, Christians, who put that kind of faith in the trappings of Christianity, the things of Christianity, rather than having a faith in God himself. And, I mean, you can go to the most extreme form of that, some of the branches of Christendom, and I think a lot of people in these places we wouldn't really call Christians because they aren't trusting in the shed blood of Jesus for their salvation. They're trusting in their good works and whatnot, but you get into a lot of people in the Roman Catholic Church or in the Greek Orthodox Church or some of the other Orthodox churches over in Eastern Europe, and they have all these icons and statues and things like that, but they'll go and they'll kneel before these things and pray sometimes. Or they'll pray to saints who are basically people who have died and gone to be with the Lord, if they knew the Lord, but they have no special in with the Lord, you know, in heaven, where we pray to them and then they go and say, you know, hey, Jesus, can I ask you a favor? You know, Mark down there is really in need of something, and yeah, I just want to come to him on your behalf. I'll come to you on his behalf. You know? But that's kind of how it's looked at. Like, and so they trust in these dead people, and they trust in statues, and they trust in medals they wear around their neck, and the Virgin Mary on the dashboard, and you know, and all of these things. These things have no power. Some of these things we shouldn't even have, because they amount to idolatry. So that's the way a lot of people view things, and they wind up finding that their gods have no power eventually. I just heard a story from the tsunamis, and this doesn't have to do with Christians, it has to do with some of the other religions over there, the Hindu religions and things like that, and that there are scenes of people over there destroying their gods, their idols, because they're saying, you're powerless. You did nothing for me. You know, you wiped out my family. You wiped out my village. You know, and they're destroying these things. Because the things have no power. And the Israelites were going into battle sort of looking like the Ark of the Covenant like that. And so they go into battle again. And this time they've got the Ark. And they're sure they're going to win. And they lose again. And not only do they lose, but the Philistines capture the Ark. They stole God from us. See, when your God can be stolen from you, it's not God. And so the Philistines take the Ark, and there they've got it. Our hope does not lie in anything man-made. Even in the case of the Ark, God told them the materials to use to build it, how the measurements, what it should look like. It was directly designed by God. It was a command of God to make it. And they made it according to God's specifications, and they were using it the way God said to use it for a good part of the time. But even with all of that, it's a box. It's what it was. And it has no power in itself. You know, if you ever saw the Raiders of the Lost Ark, they have that picture in there when he opens the book when he's in his classroom before he goes on the journey, and there's the picture of the Ark, and this like laser beam is coming out of it and destroying armies and things like that. I think that's kind of what the Israelites were thinking, that it was something like that. You know, when we get into dark days spiritually, we start relying on things that are not God. We start relying on other things. Things of the flesh, things that we can get our hands on, things that we can have some kind of control over. When we're walking with the Lord, it's walking by faith, not by sight. And we don't have a whole lot of control, but that's okay because God's in control. And I don't, as the old hymn says, I don't know about the future, but I know who holds the future, and I know who holds my hand. And that's who I've got my eyes on. So our hope doesn't lie in anything man-made. Our hope doesn't even lie in anything that God has made. If you think about it, God has made all the creation around us, and our hope is not in it, even though it's the work of God's hands. Our hope is in God Himself, and that is the only place our hope belongs. So the Philistines captured the Ark, and the Lord made them miserable for it. And they've got this Ark, and they're thinking, because understand, when they had defeated the Israelites, and then the Israelites went and got the Ark, the Israelites had the celebration, and the Philistines could hear them from a distance. So loud was the shout and the jubilation, because they just knew, now we're going to get the victory, and they were shouting and cheering, and the Philistines said, what in the world's going on over there? We just beat them. What are they so happy about? And then they discover, I don't know if they sent spies out or what, but they discover that, oh, they've got that Ark thing. Oh, no. And then they have their own pep rally where their leaders are saying, listen, be strong. Be strong. I know this thing scares us, and we've seen what their God can do. We've seen what He did to the Egyptians, all the plagues He brought upon them. But stand firm like men, Philistines, their leaders say. And so they had gone out and fought them, and now they've got this thing, and now they're really pumped up. We beat them without their God. We beat them with their God. We're unstoppable. Now we've got their God in our possession. And so they put what they think is Israel's God into the temple of their God, Dagon. And Dagon was there. They have this big idol of Dagon, a statue. And they go in one morning after the Ark's been in there overnight, and Dagon, the statue, has fallen over, and it's face down and before the Ark, like it's in a posture of worship. And, you know, they stand it back up. And they come back in the next morning into the temple, probably to do their daily worship or whatever. And there's Dagon falling over again, and now pieces have broken off of him. And then, on top of that, the Philistines start getting this illness, and they start breaking out with what's described as tumors, and we don't know exactly what that was, but they've got lumpy things on their body, probably. And so they start to get freaked out over this thing. And so they say, we've got to get this thing out of here. This has happened since we brought this ark into the city. And so they go to their priest. What do we do? How do we get this thing out of here? And they say, well, we need to send it back to the Israelites. We need to send an offering along with it just to make their God happy. And since he brought tumors upon us, let's make golden replicas of these tumors and put them inside this ark. And they also make golden replicas of rats and put them in the ark. And some people think that there was an infestation of rats that came upon the Philistines also, and that they were associating this with the tumors that they had. Could be, I don't know. But they put tumors and rats in the ark, and then they put it on a cart with a couple of milking cows, and they said, let's watch it and see where it goes. And so down the road it goes, and it doesn't stop. It goes right back into the land of the Israelites. And the Philistines are like, good, that's out of here. And it eventually winds up in the home of this man, Abinadab, that we see here in 2 Samuel chapter 6. I really like one aspect of what we see in all of that. And that is that the Lord allowed Israel, who was away from him in their hearts, to suffer defeat. And he allowed them to suffer the loss of the ark that he had given them. And so you say, well, they're under judgment. And you might say, somebody might say, wow, God's really mad at them. But what we see is in the midst of them being under this judgment or discipline, would be a better word probably, we see God still working on their behalf. Because he's freaking out the Philistines, their enemies, and allowing the ark to be sent back. You just really see the love of God there. And I think some of us can get this idea of God, maybe because of how we were raised. You know, I don't want to get psychological and all that. I think there's a whole lot of nonsense in most psychology. But it is true that we tend to view authority and even view God to some degree how we viewed our parents. And if they were harsh and mistreated us and whatnot, and when we were disciplined with the firmest hand possible without any love, then we think when God gets mad at us, you know, we slip up or something, that's how God is going to treat us. Just total coming down on us with no love. And we see here with the Israelites that he's allowing them to suffer defeat. He's allowing them to suffer despair also, along with the defeat. Because you can imagine with all the hope they had in the ark, and then the thing is stolen away from them. And yet he's still working on their behalf. He's still dealing with their enemies. They think they've gotten the victory. The Israelites think they've suffered the defeat. And they have suffered a momentary defeat, but God is working with the big picture, long term. And his love is still applying to his people, that he's working on their behalf. So that when the second that their hearts turn and they cry out to him, He's going to be there to say, the slate is wiped clean, let's start over. Yeah, and that's what God does. And how wonderful that is, that our Lord is like that. Three key verses in this regard came to mind as I was pondering this. One, and I meant to look up the reference for this, I didn't, but there's a verse where Jesus says, I just remembered in the old King James Version that I grew up with, I will in no wise, or probably said I shall in no wise cast you out. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13, speaking of the Lord, it says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. Yeah, what a great verse that is. And in Hebrews 12:6, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And see, that's what he's doing to Israel. He loves Israel. He's chastening them. He's not raining down judgment upon them. He's chastening them. They're his people, his covenant people. He will not quit on them. And there are times when they seem to quit on him, and he's patient. He'll let them go through the consequences of that. And then when they're ready to cry out and repent, turn back to him, he's there just like the father of the prodigal son, sitting by the window, looking day after day for the son to come back, the son who rejected him. And as soon as the son comes walking back down the road, hanging his head, having gone out and tried his way and failed miserably, the father doesn't say, oh, here he comes. Okay, let me put on my best, you know, my best harsh face and really get him crying out to me. And then when he feels as miserable and as low as he can get, even lower than he is now, then I'll tell him how lucky he is that I don't, you know, cast him out for good. He doesn't do that. He sees him coming down the road and he jumps out of his chair and runs out the door and he runs down the road to meet the son. And that's a picture of the Lord receiving back his repentant child. That's the way the Lord is and how wonderful that is. But that chastening sometimes makes us feel that he's forgotten us. But that's our problem. That's because our hearts are not in the right place. And we're not seeing things from the correct perspective. It's just like when you discipline your child. Your child does something and you say, you know, if my child keeps doing this and doesn't learn that he or she can't do this, my child's going to grow up with some habits that are going to wreak havoc on his or her life in adulthood. And my job is to make sure they get to adulthood in the best shape possible. And so, do we apply the firm hand of discipline sometimes? Yes. Do we give timeouts? Do we, you know, fine their allowance? Do we take away toys, you know, put them up in a closet, and, you know, for X number of days or what? Yeah, we do that kind of. And while they're going through that, they're sitting there having their little pity party and everything. They don't love me anymore. Take away my stuff. And I'm just trying to have fun, you know. And you know, that's the way kids are, especially little ones. But is it because we don't love them that we're doing that? No, it's because we do love them that we're doing that. And that's the way it is with the Lord. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. But he doesn't cast out. And so here he is chastening Israel. Disciplining would be a synonym for that. And Israel will eventually learn the lesson. And when now that David's on the scene, here in 2 Samuel, they will have a godly king who will lead them in the way of righteousness. But back in those dark days, the Lord was allowing them to get down kind of low, because that's what it was going to take to get them to look up. So the Philistines sent the ark back, and it wound up in the house of Abinadab, and it stayed there for 20 years. And something I had never thought of before I started studying for this message was, why in the world didn't Saul ever say, let's go get the ark? I guess maybe that just shows what kind of guy Saul was. That it didn't mean anything to him. So now we get here to our text, and David decides to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. And when they go and they get the ark, we see here the excitement that goes on with it. There in verse 5, David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments, of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. So they're celebrating. It's the ark of the covenant. And this big celebration is going on. What is the ark? Why is it this important? Well, the ark, and it, by the way, if you're doing the one-year Bible that we've got, if you've read that, your portion this morning, You read about the building of the ark. Very interesting. Yeah, I thought that was cool that came up on the day we're talking about it. I don't think there's anything mystical about that. I think just what happened. But it's cool anyway. It's basically a box. It's made out of acacia wood, and it's overlaid with gold. And they kept inside of the ark the stone tablets, the Ten Commandments were written on, a pot of manna that God had fed them with in the wilderness. These are things that just wound up in there. And Aaron's rod that had budded. And if you remember way back when, Aaron had his authority challenged by some people in the camp. And so Moses had told them all, bring their staffs, and God was going to show them who his chosen person was for that position. And Aaron's rod actually budded. This is a walking stick. Yeah, and it actually budded like it was a living branch attached to a tree. And that was a miraculous thing. That wound up inside the ark. And the lid on top had these two golden angels that were facing each other. And it had a thing in between them called the mercy seat. And the mercy seat, which is a wonderful name for it, because God, when God encounters us personally and doesn't destroy us as sinful creatures, that's mercy. And the mercy seat is where when the high priest would go in once a year into the Holy of Holies, the Lord would descend, and I don't know how he did it, whether there was smoke there or light there or some visible thing there, what God just said, that's where he would meet with the high priest. Once a year. And so since this ark has that kind of position, it comes to represent God's presence among his people. That's why the Israelites took it a step beyond that when they took it into battle. It doesn't just represent his presence, it is his presence. See? And that's, sometimes we cross those lines. And when you cross lines like that, you go over into idolatry. And the Lord won't bless that. And he didn't bless that. But this ark is a very important part of Israel. And it doesn't belong in storage. It doesn't belong sitting in somebody's house for 20 years, which is where it was. And so David says, it's time to go get the ark back. Bring it back to Jerusalem. And so that's all that we just read here in 2 Samuel chapter 6, and they go and they're bringing you back with all this singing and celebration, and then this thing with Uzzah happens. Now, what went wrong with Uzzah? I mean, the whole thing actually was wrong from the get-go in how they were doing this. So Uzzah winds up in a situation where the whole environment, not the worship and the celebration and all that, but the way they're handling the ark to begin with, is incorrect. They're going and they've got it on a cart. It's being pulled by some oxen, and the oxen stumbled, and so presumably the cart shook, and Uzzah reached his hand out and put it on the ark to steady it, to keep it from falling off the cart, probably just an instinctive reaction. And he was struck dead for that. The reason this whole thing is wrong from the get-go is that the ark is not supposed to be carried on a cart. It was built in such a way that there were rings on the corners built into it. And there were poles made out of acacia wood, and they were to be slipped in there. There's no reason to ever take the poles out of there. Because the ark would sit while the children of Israel were journeying through the wilderness for 40 years. They would stop, set up the tabernacle. The ark would be put in there. It would be behind the veil where nobody could see it. And only the high priest, like I said, once a year would go in and see it. And then when the Lord would say it's time to move on, they would take down the tabernacle. They'd cover the ark up. They would pick it up by the poles. Only the Levites were to be carrying it. And they would march on. And then they would set up again. The Levites would carry it in, put it where it belongs, put everything around it. And that's the way it was supposed to be done. It was very explicitly laid out that that's the way this is to be done. There are no poles in this scenario. There are no Levites in this scenario. they're just going about it the wrong way. The polls, even in the moving of it with the polls, there were washing ceremonial things to cleanse the hands, so that unsanctified hands are not dealing with it. So the ark's not covered, it's not carried by poles, it's not carried by Levites, and it's touched by unsanctified hands. I mean, people just picked it up and put it in a cart. The whole environment is one of disobedience. Or to put it another way, the whole environment is sinful. And so Uzzah, and he's part of this, he's one of Abinadab's sons. So, you know, who knows, might have been handling the ark all along for 20 years. And the whole environment is sinful, and so here's Uzzah in this environment, the whole thing being done against God's way of doing it, and him just reaching out and touching it with his hand is just another piece to that puzzle. And I think there's a lesson to be learned here, and that is that placing yourself in sinful environments invites sin. It invites the opportunity for sin. Disobedience in little things. You might think, what's the big deal? Poles, cover, Levites, you know. What's the big deal? Just get the ark back to Jerusalem, put it where it belongs, and, you know, they're doing a good thing here. But they're disobeying in the little things. Disobedience in little things leads to disobedience in bigger things. You know, Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 5 that you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, if a man looks on a woman with lust in his heart, he has committed adultery with her already. You know, and you might think, wow, you mean the little thing of looking is equated with the big thing of doing. That's because you've done it in your heart. And he says the same thing about hating your or being angry with your brother without cause, that you've committed murder. You know, and the disobedience in the little thing can lead to disobedience in the bigger things. He who is faithful in little will be faithful in much. That's what the Lord says. And big sins can begin with little compromises. Where do I let my eyes roam? What do I let my ears dwell on? Where do I let my feet take me? And just what is coming across the television into my home? What are the attitudes, the philosophies, the things that I'm taking in day after day, passively sitting there listening to it? Passively sitting there taking it in. Passively sitting there letting the musical score stir my heart so that I have compassion over this, you know, over this gay couple in this movie that's being harassed by these fundamentalist Christians. You know, the next thing you know, you start to take on the world's values. That's just an extreme example there, but it happens in more subtle ways too. And by the way, we should have compassion on the gay couple, compassion for their souls, but not compassion over the fact that our rigid government won't let them get married. You know, that's an affront to God that we would allow that in our country. But you take in the world's take on these things, and you start to embrace the world's take on these things again and again and again. And it begins with these little compromises. And next thing you know, our hearts are cold towards God. And next thing you know, after that, we're questioning the Word. Well, you know, it wasn't the Word. It was for a different time period, wasn't it, really? I mean, we live in a different age. This is the 21st century. And you start to play these games, and next thing you know, you're walking away from it all. That happens. And it's because we began with the small compromises. The wonderful picture I love to use for this is when Moses was going to go up on Mount Sinai, and the Lord said, set up these boundary stones. I can't remember the distance away from the mountain, but set up these boundary stones around the mountain, these heaps of stones. And nobody is to go beyond the boundary stones. That was to keep anybody from going and touching the mountain. Because the Lord said, if anybody touches this mountain while I'm meeting with you on it, they're going to die. And so, you know what people would do without the boundary stones? They would go up and say, well, I'm not touching it. I'm not touching it. I'm not touching it. Oh, I touched it. You know, and the boundary stones are to keep you from being able to do that, or keep you from saying, let's see how close I can get. Oops, I stumbled over something and I fell into the mountain and now I'm going to be struck dead. And if you don't cross the boundary stones, then you don't have to deal with touching the mountain. And we need those kind of boundaries in our lives. That we say, I'm going to seal myself off from these doctrines of the world and what they're teaching. And sometimes it means saying, I'm not watching that show anymore. The one I mention all the time, because it's the one I went through somewhat of a crisis over back in the 90s, mid-90s, was Seinfeld, you know, and I used to watch that. But boy, they just pushed the envelope all the time, and they were constantly feeding my mind with stuff that was of this world, was contradictory to the Word of God, relationships between men and women, and, you know, and just all of that stuff. And I had a hard time with that because I thought it was a brilliantly done show. It's some of the funniest stuff I've ever seen. But that makes it even more dangerous because then you're sitting there and go, wow, that's brilliant. Well, that's funny. And you're laughing and enjoying stuff that's sinful. And so I finally had to say one day, I'm not watching it anymore. It's off. You know, we have to make those decisions sometimes. Because if you don't, it's just going to chill your relationship with the Lord. It's not that the Lord's going to say, hey, you're watching Seinfeld, well, take this lightning bolt, you know. It's that, don't you want that fire in your bones that comes from that fervent relationship with the Lord? That unfettered relationship with the Lord? You know, you remember how it was when you first came to the Lord and just how burdens seemed to be lifted off and, you know, and then we take all these burdens back on because we start filling our lives back up with things that aren't of God. And we place ourselves in environments that are not of God. This environment that Uzzah was in was not of God because they were doing it incorrectly. And I'm telling you, if you struggle with, if you come from a past of struggling with drinking, you don't belong going into the bar. If you have had, you know, adulterous experiences or really bad temptations in that way in your life, you know, you need to watch where you are with people who are not your spouse. I've followed for years Billy Graham's rule that he has for people that work for him, that I won't go with a woman who's not my wife in my car, just the two of us by ourselves. Somebody's got to be with us. And you know, and there have been times where there was a time last year where we had a meeting at an office of my job, an off-campus office, we could call it, a different office across town in Lake Zurich. And I drove there for that meeting, and the meeting wrapped up. It was with me, this woman I work with, and our boss. And the boss had brought the woman I work with to the meeting. I didn't know that. And I drove to the meeting. And then the boss had another meeting right after we were done or something like that. And so he said, oh, can you take her back to the office? Now, nothing was going to happen because, you know, we have a five-minute drive back. We had to be at work and we weren't going to go off and do anything. But I felt I was violating my rule. I felt, well, in this instance, yeah, I can do it. And so I did it. I took her. But man, I felt like I should not cross this line. This is a line I've set up for myself. And I just crossed over it. And so, you know, since I made that rule for myself back in the early 90s, I've broken it a couple of times. And each time I've said, can't do that again. You know, not because of temptation or anything. It hasn't been any of those instances, but it's just that these are my boundary stones. And I don't want to appear that anything's going on to anybody that sees us riding in the car together. I don't want to be in a position that allows anything to go on, you know, and so that's just a rule that I've made for myself. That's just an example. I'm not saying that go out and make that rule for yourself, but that's just it's an example. So placing yourself in the environment of sin, unless you're there like Jonah in Nineveh, to take the word of God into that environment. Because, I mean, let's face it, anytime we go out and share the gospel, we're going into an environment of sin. And so somebody who goes out and witnesses on the street and wants to share the gospel with prostitutes who are walking the street, well, they're going to go up and have a conversation with a prostitute. That's a different thing. But if that becomes a temptation for you, then you need to maybe find another ministry. Because you don't want to compromise and get into the environment of sin that allows you to just rush headlong into sin. So that's the first thing that went wrong here. The second thing was, I think Uzzah made just a false assumption. And his assumption was that his hand was cleaner for the ark than the dirt on the ground. See, his hand is a sinful hand. The dirt on the ground is neutral. The dirt on the ground doesn't sin. It would have actually been cleaner for the ark to fall on the ground than for Uzzah to stop it with his hand. Because God, like I said, had established cleansing rituals for those who would touch the ark. Uzzah had not gone through those rituals. He was not sanctified, set apart according to the rules of God, under the law, to be able to handle the ark. And the things of God are to be handled reverently. And he was just reaching out instinctively and studying this thing. Think of Moses. When Moses met with God on the mountain, not on the mountain, when the Lord met Moses in the burning bush, he said, take off your shoes or your sandals because this is holy ground that you're standing on. It's not that that place was holy, like to the ancient Greeks and Romans, Mount Olympus was holy, you know, the abode of the gods or something. But God's presence was being manifested there, and so it made the place holy for that moment. And God said, take off your shoes. And theologians have come up with all kinds of ideas about why God would say, take off your shoes. One of the ones I like is that I don't want your man-made shoes between you and me. But whatever it was, there was something special and sanctified and holy going on there. And so the Lord said, handle this with care. Handle it with care. Think of the Corinthians. The Corinthians would have communion, and they would start living it up on the wine. You know, and some of them are getting drunk in the communion service. And then they're going, and their communion wasn't like what we do with just a little wafer and a little cup of something. It was a meal, just like the one that Jesus did with the disciples. It was a love feast, an agape feast. But what they start doing is they're going, some of them are cutting in line and going back for seconds before other people have even gone through the first time. And they turn it into this gluttonous, selfish, drunken thing, this remembrance of the Lord. And Paul said that some of them sleep because of this. And what he means is some of them have died because of this. Because they had this thing that Jesus gave us to do, it's a reverent thing. It's an honorable thing. It's to be reverenced and honored and handled in that kind of that with that kind of attitude. And so some of them paid a price for what they had done. Very similar to what goes on with Uzzah reaching out and touching the ark. Uzzah's hand was dirtier than the ground he was protecting the ark from. He would have been better to let it go, to handle it with care, handle the situation with care, with reverence, to say, I haven't been sanctified. I don't have any business touching this thing. So they start off on the wrong foot, transporting it the wrong way, and then Uzzah has this false assumption as he reaches out and touches the ark. And so we see these things going on, and we say, okay, I guess I can understand some of why the Lord struck him dead in that place. But still, it doesn't sit well with me. Isn't it still a bit harsh that God would do this? Why would God do this? Why would he go to this extreme? A better question would be, why does God not always do this? Turn over to Lamentations for a minute. If you have trouble finding that, find Jeremiah, which is right after Isaiah, and then just to the right of Jeremiah, and it's a small book, so if you see Ezekiel, go back to the left. Lamentations chapter 3. A good way to remember where Lamentations is, by the way, is that Jeremiah wrote it, so they put it right with Jeremiah. Lamentations chapter 3. It's called Lamentations because he's lamenting. A whole lot of lamenting going on in here. But here's a little bit of rejoicing. Chapter 3 and verse 22. Through the Lord's mercies, or some translations say because of the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. If you're familiar with the church hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, it comes from this passage. But notice that because of the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. This is basically saying, look, this is what we deserve as sinful, rebellious creatures of God. People who don't walk in holiness 100% of the time before holy God. People who have sin in their lives. We deserve to be consumed, and we would be consumed. And think of being consumed like you take a piece of paper and set it on fire, and it's consumed. But because of God's mercies, we are not consumed. His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. And so every morning when you wake up, there's a fresh batch of mercy and compassion that God has for you to sustain you through the day. And that's what keeps us from being consumed. It's the mercy, the grace, the compassion of God. And bring it into the New Testament, where we're now on the other side of the cross, it's the blood of Jesus shed on our behalf that our sins are paid for. But if we got what we deserved, we would be consumed. And so the question is, look what happened to Uzzah. The question is not, how could God do that? The question is, how could God not do that to me? Why does he let me off the hook? I don't know what's going on with Uzzah, but praise God that he lets me off the hook so often. I'm standing here today, living and breathing. He hasn't struck me dead. He hasn't consumed me. And I think once in a while, God pulls back the veil, lets an event happen in the scriptures, or that's recorded in the scriptures, where we get to see what things would be like if he withheld his mercy. And I think Uzzah's experience is one of those sorts of experiences. There's a New Testament experience that's similar. This husband and wife named Ananias and Sapphira, who when the believers together in that first church in Jerusalem were all bringing all their property, and they held everything in common so that nobody had to go without. And then Ananias and Sapphira, they had a piece of land somewhere, and they sold the piece of land. And they took the money, and they kept some of it, but they brought some of it to the church. And they said, we sold this piece of land, and here's all the money we made on it. Yeah, and the Holy Spirit gives Peter insight. Says, you know, what's going on in your heart that you would see fit to lie against the Holy Spirit? That land was yours. The money was yours to do with what you wanted. You didn't have to bring it in here and lay it at the feet of us. That's of your own free will to do that. That's what you want to do with your property. But instead you come and you give the impression that you're doing that. What, so we'll all think you're great? So, you know, and I'm reading between the lines of what Peter said, but what was their motive in doing that? Probably what people would see and think of them. And they got to keep some money too. You know, it's a win-win situation, I think. And before all is said and done, they're both struck dead in that place. And that's another instance. Because, I mean, haven't we all lied against the Holy Spirit at some time? Haven't we all done something that, you know, our motive was to look better in the eyes of other people, that we would be more highly esteemed in the eyes of people and things like that? Why are we sitting here today? Why haven't we been struck dead? Why don't we have somebody like Peter saying, you know, behold, the feet of the men who carried your husband to the grave have come to carry you to yours. You know? Because of God's mercy. And so, when we look at this, rather than saying, how could God do such a thing? A better response is, God, praise you for not doing this in my life. Praise you for your mercy. God, I want to withdraw myself from the situations like Uzzah was in that allowed him to rush headlong into this thing that violated your will. That took this object that represented your presence among the people and treated it in a cavalier fashion. Lord, may I not do that? And then you think of the things that God has given us. Church. Church is something God established. Something that His Word says we're to be involved in. It says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. He lays out the groundwork for doing it. And Jesus says, I will build my church. And so this church, this little body here, this is His. And, you know, we don't want to treat it in a cavalier fashion. We don't want to handle it with disrespect. Or anything that God has given us, His Word, a calling that He's given us upon our lives. All of these things are to be pursued with His glory in mind and with obedience to Him in mind. Praise His name that He covers our failures to do that so often, so often. And you know what? I'm sure in Uzzah's life, he had covered a lot of stuff up to that day. He had been merciful to Uzzah up to that day. But we don't want to take God's mercy for granted. And I think that's why, on the one hand, we're told in the scriptures in Hebrews, it says that we can come boldly before the throne of grace with this new life that we have in Christ. We can come boldly in the presence of God and bring our needs to Him, our requests to Him. But there's a balance to that that says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's also in the New Testament. It doesn't say work for your salvation with fear and trembling. It says work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And, you know, how do those two things go together? Well, I don't think the fear and trembling is like the fear and trembling of you know, a black slave in the 1800s under the master who's beating him with the whip, you know, day after day. It's not that kind of fear and trembling. It's just that more a fear of the Lord kind of thing, where we say, I understand what would happen to me if I got what I deserved. And I don't. I get mercy. I get grace. Praise God. You know, and that fear and trembling drives the peace by which we go boldly into the presence of God. Because it's the fear and trembling is an understanding of His mercy is great, His grace is great, it's deep, it's wide, it covers more than I could ever imagine. And that breath I just took was by His grace. You know, it's just... So that's why I say this passage isn't exactly what meets the eye when you first see it. Because when we look at it in the context of all of Scripture and in the context of how God responds in our lives, we now see this isn't just about God being harsh to a man. This is about something happening to someone that's a picture of the way things should be, if not for the mercy and grace of God. And now His mercy becomes even more magnified in my eyes. It's like, wow, Lord, You are so merciful. I feel like I've done so many things that are far worse than putting my hand on that ark. And yet here I am, still being used by You, still Your child, still living and breathing, still with a hope and a future. We all deserve what Uzzah got. Praise God for His mercy. It's by His mercy that we have hope, not only for this life, but for all of eternity. Let's pray. Lord, thank You that You are merciful. And I pray, Lord, that You might open our eyes to ways that we might be taking Your mercy for granted, that we might lay those things on the altar before You and repent of them. I pray that You would bring to mind ways that we are handling the things that You have given us inappropriately. In fact, let's just take a moment, just be quiet before the Lord and see if He brings some things to your mind that you need to take to Him and confess and repent of. And then as He does that, take those things to Him. Lord, by the power of Your Spirit in our lives, may these things be turned around. I pray for a fresh filling of Your Spirit upon each of us this morning, that we might leave here walking in Your power and not the power of our own flesh. And Lord, that we might walk out of here with the goal that You'd be glorified in our lives, that we might walk out of here with an appreciation for Your mercy, which withholds from us what we really deserve and gives us things that are beyond comprehension. And Lord, may that gratitude and appreciation that You've put in our hearts, may that translate into the way that we live our lives in the coming week and in the weeks that follow. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand for a benediction. The Lord bless you.
The Lord bless you.
And keep you.
And keep you.
The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you, be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up
the Lord lift up
His countenance,
His countenance
upon you and give you peace. Amen.